Tonight, I want to look at Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. In similar fashion as Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, or all the Orthodox religions, there wasn't a whole lot of difference between them. There really isn't a whole lot of difference between Pentecostalism and the Charismatic Movement. There is one significant difference, though, that I will illustrate here in just a second. But for most purposes, they can be considered together as one and the same. Give you a little historical background, and that will define the differences between them. The Pentecostal movement, or Pentecostalism, began with the Azusa Street Revival in 1906 in Los Angeles, California. There was a man there by the name of William Seymour who began preaching. William Seymour was a disciple of a guy by the name of Charles Parham. Parham began teaching that there was a third work of the Spirit. First work was the work of salvation. The second work was the work of perfection. And the third work was a ministry of the Holy Spirit, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, in which the believer was able to do miraculous things such as speaking in tongues. Well, Seymour was a disciple of his. He believed in that, started preaching. And he was invited to a church in Los Angeles, a small little church. And he began preaching one night on this need of speaking in tongues. The second night that he came back to preach, the doors of the church had been padlocked. They didn't want him back. Not because they didn't believe in what he was preaching, but he hadn't experienced what he was preaching. Consequently, they said, for the basic gist of it, you're a hypocrite. You're preaching on something that you yourself haven't experienced, and unless you experience those things, we don't want to hear it from you. Well, not all the members of that church believed as some of them did, and he was invited into a home of one of the members where he continued with a Bible study and preaching. And over the course of time, a few days down the road, a number of the people within that small group that were following him began speaking in tongues. And then later, he himself began speaking in tongues, and the movement just mushroomed. He continued there for about 3 years preaching these things, and that was the beginning of Pentecostalism. Pentecostalism is a denominational thing. Denominations were born out of that movement. Probably the biggest one of that group would be the Assembly of God churches. There are other Pentecostal churches. Most of them, but not all of them, would be true to the deity of Christ and His atonement provided by His sacrifice at Calvary, the inspiration of Scriptures, evangelical theology for the most part. There is one Pentecostal group there. In fact, probably there's more than just one, but one main one that is non-Trinitarian. They do not believe in the Trinity. And consequently, that puts them outside the pale of Orthodox theology. I believe they are really not Christian. But I would say for the most part, when you're dealing with Pentecostals, you're probably dealing with people that would have a like theology with us on most of the issues except for this moving of the Holy Spirit. Charismatic movement began in 1960, also in California, but in Van Nuys, California. Here, the rector of St. Mark's Episcopal Church all of a sudden one day started speaking in tongues. And consequently, that movement here, not a evangelical church, but a mainline denominational church, now this movement is infiltrating already known denominations. Consequently, charismatic movement has moved from the Episcopalians, the Lutherans, the Catholics, the Methodists, so forth and so on. So the difference simply is that charismatics are within various different denominations, whereas the Pentecostals are more or less their own denomination. But the commonality is this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They would say that there is a work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation that endues the believer with power to accomplish three things. Number one, to worship God actively. Secondly, to serve God miraculously. And thirdly, to commune with God ecstatically. Now, I am going to have to say a bunch of critical things concerning this tonight, but I want to say some positive things about it, first of all. Understand where they're coming from. 1900, you're dealing with the modernist, fundamentalist debates that are going on. Protestant Christianity had moved away from its roots. It had become quite dead in its worship of God, in its theology. There was no life in the church. And this began as somewhat of a movement, a reaction to that, saying we need something more than what's going on. We stand up, we sit down, we say the same things week after week, up, down. It's like Otis elevators. You know, you just go up and down, and they don't accomplish a whole lot. So we understand the background of worshiping God in a more lively fashion. We understand, and in fact I appreciate, their desire to wanting to preach all that is within Scripture. Hey, there's a bunch of miracles that took place. We don't see miracles happening. God does miracles, and we should see miracles, and I can understand and appreciate that. And I want my personal devotions to be more than just, now I lay me down to sleep, and the other prayer, I can't even think of it now that you say it's supper time. God is good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. I mean, surely our devotion should be something more than just that. So I appreciate those things. And I appreciate the fact that they realize there's a necessity of the working of the Spirit to accomplish these things. If these things are tried to be accomplished in the flesh, you will, no matter what happens, you will not worship God in any manner whatsoever. You will not serve Him. You will have no communion with Him. The flesh cannot accomplish those things. So I appreciate that. But having said that, there are a lot of problems with what they teach. Now, this movement that they're speaking of would be the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need to take a look at that tonight. If you got your Bibles, if you would, open with me to Acts chapter 1. I want to move through slowly and methodically. I want to dot my I's. I want to cross my T's. I want to ask some questions tonight, some logical questions that throw some doubt as to what these things could really be. But may I say that the rightness and wrongness of doctrine is not determined by logic. It's determined by biblical revelation. So while I may ask some logical questions, I want to look for some biblical answers. Acts chapter 1. Luke is recounting the post-resurrection ministry here in Acts chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been with the apostles for 40 days after His resurrection. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now we know, just from deductive reasoning and insight into the Scriptures, that not many days hence is a reference to the day of Pentecost, which is only 10 days away. But again, doctrine is not founded upon logical deduction necessarily, but biblical revelation. While you may think that, and you will be correct in thinking that, don't think it for a moment or two. Let's look for Scripture. So he's saying this baptizing ministry is going to start, is going to commence not many days from then. Drop on down to verse 8. Associated with this baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Associated with this baptizing ministry is the endowment of power. Now, stop right there for just a second. there is a work of the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. Well, these apostles were already saved. The baptizing ministry hadn't started yet, so it was subsequent to their salvation, which endued them with power. We would say at this point in time, hey, they got it right. Well, at this point, yes. But that doesn't mean it's right continually. Chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now notice, if you will, there was a sound of wind. There was no wind. Did you hear that mighty rushing wind? Did you feel it? No wind, except right here, but a sound. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire. There was no fire, but in a similar fashion to the tongues of fire, there appeared cloven tongues, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all baptized with the Holy Ghost. Oh, it doesn't say baptized, does it? Be careful. Now, this did happen, but it also says they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay? There is no mention here of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Can at this point we conclude that this is the fulfillment of what we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5? Biblical revelation doesn't say it yet. However, let's move ahead in time. Turn to Acts chapter 10. A man by the name of Cornelius, a Gentile, a God-fearing Gentile, had a vision. He was concerned about his own salvation, and in the vision, the angel tells him to call upon Peter. At the very same time, God is working in the life of Peter through a vision of a sheet let down from heaven with various foods, and some of them unclean, and he tells Peter to eat those things, and Peter says, I can't eat the unclean stuff, that's not who I am. And God says to him, well, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. And Peter realizes that the Gentiles now can be participants in the salvation of God. So he goes, and he meets with Cornelius and a bunch of other Gentiles, and he begins preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he mentioned there of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say that, does it? Well, Peter goes on back to Jerusalem, and he meets with the rest of the apostles. They want to know what went on up there in Caesarea. And he begins telling them about all the things that took place. And if you drop on down to Acts chapter 11, verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Beginning of what? The beginning of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? There specifically, it is said here that what happened in Acts chapter 2 was the baptizing ministry, or the commencement of the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I said, I've dotted my I's, I've crossed my T's, I've tried to go through this thing very methodically, laying line upon line, so so forth. Do you understand that the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit begins Acts chapter 2. That's where the baptizing ministry begins. Come back to Acts chapter 1. The apostles are out. Christ speaks these final words to them, and he ascends up into heaven. The angels are saying, "Guys, what are you looking up into heaven for? Get to work." Kind of a Reiner paraphrase. Acts chapter 1 and verse 12. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew, Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." What were they doing? They were praying. Well, let's see. They were communing with God, weren't they? Were they communing with God ecstatically? Nope. But they were communing with God effectively. Do you know why I know it was effective? One word. These all continued. Never got discouraged in their prayers. They said, "Let's keep on praying." Consequently, there was an effectiveness to their personal communion with God, and the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit had not yet begun. Well, let's read on. Verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that as that field is called in the proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companioned with us at all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." What's going on here? Well, let me put it this way. They had a congregational church meeting, business meeting. They were figuring out how they might serve God. Were they serving? Were any miracles going on here? Don't see any miracles. I do see the providence of God being demonstrated, but I don't see anything miraculous, at least by the hands of the apostles. They weren't serving God miraculously, but they were serving Him meticulously. Peter goes back and he says, I want to go back all the way to the book of Psalms and pick out a number of verses here that tell us what we should be doing today. And we need to fulfill these scriptures. And the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit had begun? Not yet. We come to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." What place was that? I never thought of this before until two Wednesday nights ago in our Wednesday night Bible study. Jim Fritz said that he believed the place was the temple. He said that's the only logical place where all these people could be gathered together to hear what was going on. And I think he hit the nail on the head. Now, I told him that the other day, that I was going to use that, and he said, well, it wasn't original with him. He heard it somewhere else. What would they be doing at the temple? They would be there to worship. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 3, we find out that even after the day of Pentecost, it says here, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. They went there on a regular basis for worship. You don't see any unusual activity going on in the temple. In fact, in the temple, there couldn't have been any type of activity, but they were worshiping appropriately. And at Acts chapter 2, verse 1, had the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit yet begun? Nope. Do we need a second or a third work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these three things? Well, you say, okay, you can worship appropriately, but what's wrong with actively? Well, we'll get into that. In fact, let me ask the question. Is worship necessarily active? Now, it is an active verb, but what I mean by the question is, can I worship being motionless? What about, can I serve God without miracles? Interesting, if you do a study in miracles performed by man throughout Scripture, it is a very short study. Now, God does miracles from the day of creation to the last day of time. God is the God of miracles. But miracles performed by man or through man. Where's the first miracle performed by man found in Scripture? Moses. Around 1445 B.C. If creation is 4,000 roughly B.C., 2,600 years plus have gone by and not a single person ever performed a miracle. After Moses, you come to Elijah and Elisha. We're getting down the road here, around 800 B.C. After Elijah and Elisha, the next one to perform a miracle was the man, Christ Jesus, and the apostles. After that, we don't read of man performing miracles. The number of people who performed are few. The times in which miracles were performed are basically three. And that's it. And yet God was served by man from the day one through the last day. What about communing with God? Is it possible, is it necessary to have some type of ecstatic experience to have genuine communion with God? Well, let's answer the question. In order to do that, we need to have some definition of terms. And I want to illustrate some biblical terms for you, and then I think it'll start making a little bit of sense. Let's start with the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture records in the book of Acts a number of times that the baptism occurs, but it never says anything as to exactly what it is. There is only one verse in Scripture that defines the baptizing ministry. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, where it says, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. The baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit puts the believer in Christ in that corporate body of Christ. That's the baptizing ministry. The word baptizing literally means to immerse. And so consequently it is an immersion in, but it also means to identify with, a figurative meaning. And once a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are identified with Him through this baptizing ministry. Now, you will remember that in Acts chapter 1 it says, after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, you shall receive power. In Christ, there is an inseparable union with Him. We are put in Him. The Apostle Paul would say in Philippians, a verse that you probably all know by heart, I can do all things through the Holy Spirit who strengthens me. Through Christ who strengthens. Why is that? Because I am in Him. Well, when does that take place? Well, in the book of Acts we have here we have 12 apostles or 11 apostles. Before the day of Pentecost, they hadn't received it even though they were saved, but that's simply because the baptizing ministry hadn't yet begun. There is only one other place in Scripture where there is a delay between salvation and this work of the Spirit, and that's found in Acts chapter 8, where the Samaritans receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not until the apostles come up that they witness this. That was a unique situation. 20 years go by until Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And he says, by one Spirit were you all baptized. If there is a possibility of time between a person being saved and being baptized by the Spirit, Paul could not have used the word all, because there would have been a possibility of someone being there that had never received that. But in that he used the word all, of necessity, by this point in time, this baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit is concurrent with, not subsequent to, a person's salvation. The very moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God places you into the body of Christ. You are united inseparably to Him. And as a consequence, the very power of Christ strengthens you to accomplish the will of God. There is another ministry. It's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned in John chapter 14 that Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we read about that there. He said, it's necessary for me to go away, but if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you, and He shall be in you all, and He shall not leave you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon believers, and at times would be removed from believers. David said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Well, indicates the possibility that that could happen. But Jesus is saying, He's not only going to come upon you, He's going to be in you all. So we put the Holy Spirit in the believer. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Now, remember back in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit did come upon them on the day of Pentecost and they were all something starts with an S and ends with illed? Filled. There is a filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18, there's a command to be filled with the Spirit of God. These first two, the baptizing and indwelling, are singular events. You are put into the body once and for all. The Spirit indwells you once and for all. They are both happening with salvation. But filling is a repetitive ministry. You will read in the book of Acts that the apostles were filled again with the Spirit. And in that it's a command, it means that it's something that has to be done over and over and over again. What's the filling ministry entail? Basically, it's a ministry of control. The Spirit of God says to your spirit, I want you to do this. I want control in your life. He says to your feet, I want you to go here. And your feet go there. He says to your hands, I want you to do this, and your hands do that. He says to your mind, I want you to think these thoughts. He says to your eyes, I want you to view these things. He says to your lips, I want you to speak these words. He says to your heart, I want you to express these emotions. And we can either grieve the Spirit of God and do the things that we shouldn't do. We can quench the Spirit of God and not do the things that He wants us to do. Or we can be filled with the Spirit of God and give control to the entirety of our being to accomplish the will of God. They were filled with the Spirit. And consequently, they were able to do the work of God. There's another ministry that we saw here. It wasn't named. They were speaking with tongues. There is a gifting ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13 and 14 deals with the gifting ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there the apostle writes that the Spirit distributes gifts according to His own desires. Not according to a person's prayer, not according to a person's wants, not according to a person's intelligence or capabilities or physical assets or anything else. The Spirit of God says, I'm going to give Gwen this, and I'm going to give Mark this, and I'm going to give Elizabeth this, and this is what I'm giving you. And that's what you get. And consequently, not everyone has the same gift as everyone else. There's a variety of distribution of gifts. And at the end of chapter 14, he asks the question, do all speak with tongues? Literally, the way the Greek reads is, all don't speak with tongues, do they? The answer is a negative. Well, the charismatics, the Pentecostals say, if you've been baptized with the Spirit, the evidence of it is that you'll speak in tongues. But Paul says, not everybody does that. But yet, he says, all of us have been baptized with the Spirit. In all these things, their theology fails. Now let's go back. What will you find in a Pentecostal or charismatic ministry? Well, let's deal with worship. You'll find lots of activity in their worship. Not that activity is wrong by any stretch of the imagination. But a lot of what they say should happen doesn't fit the biblical mold. For example, you'll see people slain in the Spirit, just falling over because the Spirit has come upon them and they have no strength to stand. You'll see people going forward and being touched by the pastor or the speaker or something, and they fall backwards. I was watching. I shouldn't laugh. It's funny, but it's worthy of crying. I was watching some charismatic preacher. I don't remember what it was, who it was. But this fellow went forward for something. And I am not being mean. I am not being anything of the sort. I'm just being accurate. I think he weighed at least 400 pounds. The two guys that were standing behind him, ready to catch him when he fell backward, looked at each other like, I don't want any parts of this. This guy's going to come back and there's no way we can handle this guy. I mean, he was a big fellow. And whoever the preacher was, you know, hit him on the head and he just stood there. And he hit him on the head the second time. He just stood there. And the fellows in the back are going, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Do you find any place in Scripture where people fall? Oh, yes, you do. Yeah, in John chapter 18, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers came to arrest him, they said, we're coming for Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, and he said, I am. And they fell backwards. Do you know what? Every single one of them was an unbeliever. Do you know what believers do when they come in the presence of God? They fall forward on their face. not backwards. Why are all these people falling backwards? What spirit is moving them to do what is contrary to the experience of Scripture? Well, it could be an unholy spirit, but more than likely it was just a human spirit. Hey, I saw this guy falling backwards, and man, this miraculous thing was going on. I want the same experience. And so we fall backwards too. I saw them jumping over the pews and dancing and jumping around. Let's all do that. When the Scripture says, let all things in the context of worship be done decently in an order. Because God is not the God or the author of confusion. And the word confusion there does not mean misunderstanding. It has the idea of chaos. Everybody doing their own thing. Worship does not need to necessarily be active. Jesus put it this way in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. These people, the Jews, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Real worship goes on right here. And no one can see it but God. Now that doesn't mean it can't come out in some sort of visible activity. But if you will watch me, and I don't want you to watch me when we're singing a song, you won't see me moving around. You won't see me doing much of anything. But I can tell you honestly, I will be thinking about the words that I am singing. I will, because I have a very limited musical ability, doing my best to stay on key, because my God is worthy of the best worship that I can possibly give Him. I will be thinking about the words. I will be thinking about the one that whom I am. And you will never see any activity of that. But I can guarantee you that worship is acceptable to God. What about serving God miraculously? Well, I already said very few people did miracles in Scripture at very few times. But I find it interesting that the Pentecostal and charismatic churches often define themselves as full gospel churches. Because churches that are not doing the miraculous are only preaching half the gospel. There's the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and all the other things that go with this. And isn't it interesting when Jesus said, greater miracles than these you will do. Well, what could be greater than that? How about not raising a person from the dead that he dies again, but raising a person who is dead in trespasses and sin that he has eternal life? How about a person who can't see physically, but gets sight to see spiritually the wonders of an awesome God? A person who can't hear gets hearing. Well, isn't it better a person who can't hear the Word of God being able to understand what God says in His Word? And in these ministries that you see on TV, where full gospel churches, do you know what little thing that you see, if ever? Someone speaking of sin and the necessity of salvation. That is the greatest miracle that anybody and everybody within the body of Christ can be used of God to perform. And it's the one that's neglected most. What about the communion with God? Some ecstatic experience, some ability to speak in tongues, a private prayer language that only God understands. Let me think about this for just a second. Why does God want us to pray? After all, He knows the thoughts of our hearts before we even express them in prayer. Why does He even ask us to pray? He doesn't need to hear from us. But we need to understand that when we pray, God responds and gives. And therefore, we can thank Him and praise Him for His goodness. But if it just happens automatically, none of that can take place. Now, if you're speaking in a language that you have no understanding of, how are you going to know if God answered your prayer? It's impossible. So have you really communed with God? And the answer is no. By the way, tongues in Scripture was always a known language of the world. I appreciate the desire to have a greater fellowship and service for God. But it doesn't take a movement of the Spirit subsequent to salvation. It just takes a person who realizes how great their salvation is. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. And there I will close tonight. Now, once you hit Colossians chapter 2, close your eyes. Now you're thinking, what in the world is this crazy guy doing? Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Close your eyes. Don't look at your Bibles. Repeat after me. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. Wait a minute. Did you guys forget this already? It was just a few weeks ago that we had finished memorizing this passage of Scripture, and you've forgotten it already. Linda didn't. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through... word just went right out of my brain. Vain philosophy. Or philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You remembered it so well. You did so good. That's verse 9. But now, look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him. When you come to Christ and receive Him as Savior, you are complete. You need nothing more. You have all the Holy Spirit that there is to get. He just wants all of you. And when He has all of you, then we can do wonderful things for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our completeness. Thank You that everything that is necessary for life and godliness has been given to us the very moment we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. Lord, may we be those who use the gifts, whether spiritual gifts, whether it be the gift of the Spirit Himself, whether it be the gift of eternal life, for Your honor and glory, according to truth, not just experience. To that end, we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.